Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. And Father, it's so good to be free to come in worship and to come before your word, not bound by guilt, and so good to be able to live in the freedom of grace and love. So be with us as we ponder on the things that you have kept for our learning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, in the last two studies, we have seen the warning against compromising with the local worship, that their first duty as they enter the land was to take down all the local worship. And that's made very clear. And, well, Moses went on to say that in fact, he said that in many chapters. First, he told the people that that's what they have to do. And in setting up the leadership, and the leadership, their task, one of their tasks is to supervise all that removal. What is important is that there has to be no deal made with the local deities. God is holy, and we cannot worship Him in ways borrowed from other religions or philosophies, and not even in a way that we think is right. What we think of God is a creation of our mind. We have to worship God, and our worship has to be true to His nature, true to the nature of God, who He is. We must not borrow secular principles into the church. What work in the business world need not be the best thing for the church. And a friend of mine was telling me his struggle. His church has a kindergarten, which is good, and they have to bring in other people to help to run that number of children. So there were the leaders of the church, many of them were executives. They said, "Oh well, we are paying these people. Well, we need to set up a machine that clock in, clock out, and then that will go to the finance department, and they work out the pay." And this pastor friend of mine would say, "No, you're not doing that. These are people that ministering in the church, and if you don't trust them, well, what's the point of what you are professing on Sunday?" So the executive got a bit annoyed and shifted the pastor. So there you are. I'm sure you have got stories like that to tell as well. And the thing is, those things are happening so often. Okay, let's move on from that. The issue is enunciated by Moses in this next few chapters. They do not display the clear order as in the earlier commandments. In our last two studies, we can see there's an orderly movement by Moses. Started off with the worship of God, removal of local deities, went on to leadership, and the way they're going to look after the community. It seems that in the next few remaining chapters, it seems that Moses has got it all over the place. To say that would be disrespectful to Moses. Why do we see things like that? It's because we would like an organized discourse in the order of the commandments given, a clear classification, right? That's how our modern brain works. But I think Moses has got a different grid in his mind. He's got a different way of organizing his things. He was basing his discourse on the covenant relationship. The 6th to the 10th commandments revolve around the divine covenant relationship expressed in the human realm. There would be myriads of issues to mention, and we can summarize all those issues in these words: if we love God, we would love those whom He has created. You know, to love God and to love your neighbor, as Jesus said. And Moses just wanted to talk to that, as the last 5 commandments are interrelated. And to sum up what he wants to say, that love should be expressed to one another in the community. So having spoken about loving God, now he's speaking to loving the community, to the people. So what I want to do is, rather than go through chapter by chapter, and in this and the next study, I would like to discuss them in the order of the commandments. In other words, I'm going to reclassify the headings. I guess in that way it's easier for our brain to work, well, at least for mine. And there will be a few miscellaneous issues that Moses has raised in these chapters, and some of them are leave out, some of them are mentioned. We would have noticed from the last study that our Western judicial system is modeled around the Deuteronomic discourses. And this is also obvious from today's study. What is different from our modern judicial system and what is put forward by Moses is that we have separated the religious from the legal. We have separated the secular from the religious, the legal from the covenant. In other words, we have, instead of a theocracy, we have a democracy. You know, many years, there was that massacre in China, in Tiananmen. And of course, everybody was upset. And somebody put it to me and asked the question, what price democracy? And that stunned me. I thought, why did he ask me the question? Is democracy such a great thing? I'm not proposing any other system. I am not. But I think that question, need to be asked. Is that sacrifice of so many lives, something you want to die for? I think it's a good question. We might come with different answers, but what we have done is that we have separated theocracy for a democracy, and I think our churches have become a democracy. If you think about it, and you see how our churches are governed, it's a democracy, no longer a theocracy. Well, I mean, for the land, there's not much choice, for us. But certainly, where we have got that choice, we need to make that choice. So instead of a theocracy, we have a democracy. And instead of a covenant, we have a contract. And again, I'm not saying, we practice a covenantal relationship. When we buy a car, we don't sign any contract. I'm not saying that. In our world, there's no choice. You've got to sign a contract and, put your thumbprint on the dotted line. And all that sort of thing. But surely, in our family, in our communities, surely we don't need to run it that way. What is wrong in that separation is that we now have law without love. The law is really an expression of love. But that's not separated now. That's love and that's law. You know, and the twain will never meet. But that's not covenant. So, yes, Moses did enunciate the law, but that was in the context of a covenant. It's the context of a covenant relationship. We live in a country that does not allow us to do that, but at least we can do that in the communities that we live and worship in. So these are the three that we're going to put together this morning. You shall not murder. That's homicide, adultery, and false witness. And in some ways, they are related. In considering homicide, Moses has talked about these few things: cities of refuge, warfare, unsolved murders, and a woman captured in war. I will not be reading through all those passages, except for a few that I feel I should. The commandment against homicide is clear and needs no further elaboration. However, in the case of setting up cities of refuge, accidents can happen and someone can be killed unintentionally. And the example that Moses gave was an axe, the axe head flying off its handle, and in that process hit someone and kill somebody. So naturally there will be anger and vengeance contemplated. So Israel need to set up cities of refuge where the person involved in the accident can flee for safety, lest innocent blood be shed. So there are three cities of refuge, one in the north, one in the middle, and one in the south, so that these people can go there and be protected until justice is done. And this city of refuge, they do not apply for premeditated murder. That's a different category. They, you know, where there's intention to kill. Those cases, they need to be turned in and judgment made. And this is for the protection of innocent parties. Something like, you know, innocent till proven guilty kind of thing. Next, Moses went on to warfare. Now, this is a very difficult area. In warfare, what is written about warfare here is that Israel was instructed to put her trust in the Lord. And I think that's why, you know, they have got that song, you know, what is that, Onward Christian Soldiers. Yeah, that sort of songs. But Israel was instructed to put her trust in the Lord as she was fighting against a much superior force. As I've said, the Canaanites, you know, have been inhabitants in the land for many years, and they have got armaments and things, whereas Israel was just a nomadic tribe. So they were no match for the Canaanites, the land which they were supposed to take. However, this trust in the Lord does not apply to any battle, but only the battles that the Lord put them through in order to possess the land that was promised. You remember the story of Kadesh Barnea, where they did not want to go in. And when they were reprimanded, a few of them said, look, well, since we didn't do it the first time, let's now go and do it, that the Lord wasn't with them. And, of course, they were beaten. So it only applies to what is in the will of the Lord, the battles that God put them through in order to possess the land that God has promised. So it is God doing what God had promised to do. That's covenant. It is not Israel making that decision and then saying that, oh, God is with us and you know, he will fight for us. Not like that. And we are here not simply talking about killing in war, but the removal of evil and all that pervert the justice of God. However, in going to war, there are exemptions for enlistment, and this is interesting. Those who are excluded, they include those who have moved into a new home, those who have planted a new vineyard, and the newly married. Now, why is that? The home, the produce of the land, there's those who have planted a vineyard, and those who are newly married, that's for posterity. Now, those three, home, the produce, and posterity, they are the essence of life in community. So without which, the possession of the land would be pointless. You have no posterity to occupy the land. And the faint-hearted were also excluded, as they would prove to be a cold blanket on the army. So, there you are. You see, why are all these things enunciated by Moses? It is for the people, for the community, the continuation of the community, and that's important. You know? And the thing is, you see, if the Lord is going to fight that battle, does it matter whether you got 1,000 or 10,000? You know? So why do you put your confidence in numbers? Right? That's not the thing. It's confidence in the Lord. And the people, the welfare of the people, the welfare of the community needs to be taken into consideration. And that's the reason for Moses, making those exemptions. And the next section on warfare presents a few problems to the modern mind. And I think it's best that we read this section so that we can see the context in which we say these things. So this is the passage that I want to read. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God give it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoils, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. See, the first task when confronting a city as they move in to occupy the land was to offer them terms of peace. It's not to kill and plunder, to offer them terms of peace, and no lives were to be taken. But it is not peace on equal terms. The local inhabitants were to serve Israel. In other words, Israel dictated the terms of the occupation and not to follow the practices of the land. So it's not just taking over the land and living there, but to occupy the land and to establish the worship of Yahweh, and not to follow what the locals are doing. The purity of worship was important, And it is only when the terms of peace were refused, then warfare ensued. So having taken the land, the peace was not on equal terms. Israel was to take down all forms of local worship in the conquered land. Males were put to the sword because they would be the ones who would mount a resurgence. That's not to be contemplated. The worship of Yahweh in Israel was to be the dominant culture. There were other cities where there would be total destruction. Regarding vegetation, the plants that do not bear fruit could be cut down, but those that bear fruit would be retained. So, in this holy war, as we call it, the humanitarian emphasis is clear in this section. It's not just sparing human lives. It is establishing the worship of Yahweh and to prevent any contamination in the worship. So the humanitarian emphasis is clear in this section, and indeed in all the sections of the discourses by Moses. It is not rampant destruction of the conquered lands, but the preservation of what is good for the life of the communities that would inhabit the land. However, the total destruction advocated in chapter 20 is unusual, and it needs to be seen in the context of the times. The reason for the hard line is that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for the gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And what is abominable in their practices? They were things like temple prostitution, sacrifice of children. No. You're not to entertain that at all. And if they are a people that would sacrifice their own children, these communities need to be destroyed. And we'll see later that they just don't have a concept of the sanctity of human lives, you know. So it needs to be put in that kind of context. The purity of worship needs to be preserved against all forms of evil. They may need to do that in those days. I mean, that's 3,500 years ago. So they may need to do that in those days. But today, we are told by Jesus to love our enemies. However, we often take that injunction by Jesus to love our enemies in a very compromising way. That's not... we need to put it in the context of Deuteronomy. What we need to do in taking what Jesus said in loving our enemies is that we still need to do that, to love our enemies, without compromising our practices and the way we live and worship God. To love our enemies is not making compromises. And that principle from Deuteronomy is clear. We can see that in our times, that the interpretation of loving our enemies and not conforming to worldly practices may not be as clear-cut as it was in the days of Moses. Where do we draw the line? I'm not drawing it. It is not easy. And I think here we need to respect our brothers and sisters in the Lord as we all seek to live out these injunctions. I think rather than to say that action was compromising, I think we need to go a bit further and to understand the intent. Why? So I think we need to be gracious in making those judgments. We need to respect our brothers and sisters, as we all seek to live out those injunctions. Indeed, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in post-Pentecost to help us to live this out. I've cited a few applications of the principles that Moses has given, and I acknowledge that I do not intend them to be absolute. We all need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to know what we're doing, what's in our heart to do. I think to try to apply those things in our modern day is not easy, and I don't think there's a clear-cut line. We need to seek, just examine our hearts and to seek the guidance of the Spirit in the things that we do. But the principle is clear: to love our enemies without compromising our worship of God. And next, we come to a section on unsolved murders. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of the innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. In ancient Israel, when they have got blood and the corpses around, the cleanliness of the land was important. As we know that all this decaying material will cause diseases. And in Israel, that's important. It's still important in our days, but we have got system to handle that. But in those old days, they haven't. And so, someone has been killed. Now, they do not know the killer, and they just need to seek God, commit the whole thing to God, so that there will be no innocent bloodshed. A murder has taken place, and then it is the whole community coming together to act justly. And there's a further comment on a female captive. And a soldier, having conquered the land, saw a girl that he wants to take as a wife. Well, it's not just, I'm the conqueror, I take what I want. There has to be a respect. It has to be done. They can do it, but it has to be done with respect to the woman. She must be allowed a month to mourn over the loss of her family. And only after that could the marriage take place in a decent way. You know, it's not just rape or whatever. So we can see that what governs these practices in Israel is the respect for life and the individual circumstances. But whatever does not conform to the worship of Yahweh has no place in the newly established nation. It may seem harsh when we read some of the things written in Deuteronomy and indeed in the Old Testament, and people often use that, as a justification for not believing in God. People will take anything to justify what they want anyway. We need to see all that in the context of God's love and God's covenant and the maintenance of the purity of worship in Israel. And I think that's the same message for us today too, in what we're doing. And the next section that Moses touched on is marriage and sexual purity. The husband-wife relationship is a creational relationship, a creational ordinance for the continuation of the human race. It is also an image of the divine-human relationship, that of the Lamb and the Church, as given to us in Revelation. Thus, this relationship needs to be observed with the utmost purity. Sexual relationship outside of marriage is a defilement of the creational order and the divine human relationship. The scripture describes Israel's flirtation with other gods as prostitution. And Paul reinforces the commandment in this way. Do not rebuke an elder, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. And I think this statement by Paul should be clear enough, and there's no need to go through the various perversions of this commandment. We can read that in Deuteronomy. We may regard some of those punishments as harsh, but we need to see that in the context of the creational order and the divine human relationship. And we need to see in that context is such a beautiful and such a precious relationship. And that relationship was restored at the cost of Christ's blood. And we need to see it in that context too. You know, the divine human relationship. The relationship between the Lamb and the church. And that was restored at the cost of Christ's blood. And God does not mete out punishment that he is not prepared to bear himself. And when we see it that way, you know, it's not that harsh as some people would want us to think. And next we come to Moses. They touch on divorce and the Levirate marriage. Well, this is a hard area. Moses granted them a certificate of divorce where there was evidence of indecency. And Jesus' answer to that is this: because of your hardness of heart that Moses wrote you this commandment. So in other words, what was written in Deuteronomy granting a divorce is not an absolute thing. You know, it's not a God-given thing. Definitely not in the context of what we have said of the creational relationship and the divine human relationship. It cannot be. And Jesus, you know, put that right. That creational male-female relationship is sacrosanct. I mean, I should correct that a bit loose there. The creational husband-wife relationship, not just male-female, right, is sacrosanct. Now, there may be difficulties in the relationship, as will be the case in all human relationships. Yet, it is because of our faith in God, which is our worship, that he will continue to bless this relationship. Furthermore, if we claim that it is God who brought us together in this marriage union, then a divorce is taking the name of the Lord in vain. The granting of a divorce on the grounds of indecency is not an absolute determination. The redemption of an indecent wife, as in the case of Hosea, speaks against that. However, well, this is what I'm saying with permit. However, in the case of violence, I would have no hesitation in advocating or advising a separation and later a divorce if no reconciliation is possible. Why do I say that? Because violence can lead to the loss of life. And in all ethical consideration, there is a hierarchy of principles. We can say, you know, the maximum good for people or whatever ethical principle you want to use. But they're all relative. There is one ethical principle that cannot be overridden, and that's the sanctity of human lives. That overrides all principles. The sanctity of human life. Why? Because life is given by God. and it overrides any other consideration. And I acknowledge it's a difficult area. Why do I say that? Because, well, we have been trying to deal with a few of these, few of these situations recently. But I don't think in the case of violence there's any choice. Does a woman keep in the home and keep the union and get beaten up day in, day out? I mean, you know, that's not... I don't think God wants that to happen. Anyway, I think I'll leave it there. Then Moses moved on to the Levirate marriage. And Levirate marriage is one where a man dies without a child. Then his brother marries the sister-in-law. And the firstborn child from that union is the child of the brother who passed away. And of course, the Pharisees took that to ask Jesus, you know, if there's no child and then you marry up to the fifth or sixth brother, whose wife will she be in eternity? But that's really a nonsense question. That's not the point of it. The point of it is the preservation of posterity for the family. That's all there is. And of course Jesus said, well, there'll be no marriages in heaven. We'll all be before our great God and the Lamb. Then lastly, we'll look at this issue of false witness. It's not a difficult one. The commandment against false witness is straightforward. Justice needs to be established on the facts of the situation. Witnesses establish the facts, and our justice system is based on that. False witness give a false impression of the situation and incriminates the wrong person. Often that's done to get oneself out of the penalty. It's not the truth, is it? So let's read this section, and very much of our judicial system is based on this too. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall go to him as he had meant to do this to his brother. So you shall purge evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil against you. Your eye shall not pity it, shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this is again the covenant relationship, what is true in the land. So no worship of other gods, love for the community, acknowledging the essence of life, the home, the produce, posterity, the marriage relationship being sacrosanct. These are part of a community. Any other means of establishing a community is not the way God wanted it. There are a few miscellaneous laws, and I just mention a few. The firstborn is acknowledging what God has given, and here the firstborn is a firstborn. You see, they have got like Abraham. You know, he's got a servant girl, and the firstborn is Ishmael. Right. So what the one that is firstborn remains as the firstborn, and that's offered to the Lord. Not in terms of a human sacrifice, but you know, kept for the service of the Lord. And that's why in Abraham's days, even though God's choice is on Jacob, God said Ishmael was the one that was first born, and God has something reserved for Ishmael, and there was no details given after that. And so we will have to wait and see. The rebellious man, where the parent can't handle, that's turned over to the community to make a judgment. And we can see that here is, it's not just me or I trying to do what is best for my family. The community is there to help. And we often say that. We often pray that in a child's dedication, you know, that this community together, we will be as one in the bringing up of this child. So you can see that all these things are meant for the life and the health of the community, and we have each got a role, not only just for ourselves and my family, but for others in the community. And that sort of thinking is very much different from today. We have got this term, nuclear family. Well, it's a good term, but kind of, no, you don't touch my nuclear family kind of thing. But not in those days. And then there's a thing about hanging, that the body, you know, need to be then buried the same day, for the simple reason of, you know, diseases and decomposing flesh. And there are a few others in that category that I will not mention, but we can easily understand that from our knowledge of hygiene. We have a responsibility to others in preventing the transmission of diseases. We now have a principle called the duty of care when delivering services to the community. And I think it's a good principle. Whatever you're doing, you see workers on the road. I mean, do we really need a law to say that we've got to slow down? We see children crossing a road. Do we really need a law to slow down? You know, but we need a law because people don't care. So can see that we have lost that sense of community. We have lost the sense of our neighbor. We have lost a sense of the welfare of others. And then when we set out laws now, duty of care is a good principle, but then it's often used to incriminate others when we, you know, when people don't take responsibility for the result. And so this is what we see in our community when we have got the separation of law from the covenant. The covenant is an important thing. Deuteronomy is really about the covenant. It is not really about law. Law doesn't have the sense of the covenant. And within the covenant, why is Deuteronomy, we call Deuteronomy the book of grace, second chance, is all about grace, because it's all about covenant. Because covenant is, within the covenant, incorporated within the covenant is forgiveness, and forgiveness is grace. It says second chance, not the second law. But when we have separated all that, we will see law. And that's the problem when people say, oh yeah, I'll read the Bible so that I can find out what is right and what is wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you what is right and what is wrong. The Bible is about the covenant, God's relationship with us and our relationship with one another. And if you fail to see that, and you come to the Bible as a book of law, we're wasting time. It does no good. And then they will find bits and pieces that will justify their non-beliefs. And that's what's happening to people. And we must not separate law from the covenant. The covenant is expressed, in this way. And that's what Moses tried to tell them. And we will express the covenant in the way that we understand things. And expression of the covenant will be different in different cultures. There's a cultural element in the way we express it. So I think that while I try to make some application and cite a few examples, I do not take them to be kind of absolute, because situation may change, the cultural expression may change, and the way we express it may be different. And that's why it is to love God, you know, with all our heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's all the Deuteronomy is about. Nothing much else. Let's pray to finish. Father, you have taught us much, and as we struggle with life situations, and we pray that you will enlighten us and help us in the way we would express ourselves, giving honor to you, and yet be able to love those who are different. So Father, we pray that in all these things your Spirit will indwell us, and that your Spirit will guide and enable us to express what you have put in our hearts to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.